Good morning. I'm Pastor Matthew. I'm the youth pastor here at Brandywine. We're excited for those of you that are here with us. It's no fun to preach to an empty room. And for those of you joining us online, we're so glad that technology allows us to still gather, even when we're in different places. Would you pray with me as we give this time to God? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather, gather so freely and publicly, whether in person or in our homes. God, we ask that you would unite us in all of our different locations, that we would have one heart focused on you this morning, that we would be worshiping you through our singing, through our praying, through our studying of the word, through our interacting with one another, that it would all be honoring to you, Lord. Lord, we lift up those who are struggling with health or grief right now, that even as so many celebrate, this can be such a challenging season for many, and we ask that you would give comfort where needed, that you would, if it's your will, provide healing where needed, or that you would give peace or ease from pain. God, we ask that you would bless our time together, that you would guide me as we look at your word and learn what you have for us today, Lord. In your name, amen. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God." It's such powerful language that jumps out at me. Satan, the god of this world, actively blinding people to God's work. In other words, when Jesus took on flesh and came into this world to save us, he was going behind enemy territory, right? That Satan was the god of this world. It was his territory, and Jesus was behind enemy lines. It was an incursion into territory that was determined to not give up an inch to God. Last week, Pastor Nate challenged us to wake up to the spiritual war that's going all around us and for us. Satan may be fighting a losing battle, but he's trying to take as many down with him as he can, which is an interesting way to introduce a Christmas message, right? As we celebrate the birth of Jesus, but in that event, Satan uses those he has blinded to launch a counterstrike, to lash out, to try and prevent the arrival of this Messiah. And the passage we're going to be looking at today in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18, if you want to grab a Bible or it'll be on the screen, we're really going to camp out in these verses. And in this passage, we will see spiritual warfare. We'll see the danger of missing God, even when we know Scripture, and be challenged to consider what the priorities of our lives are today. Matthew 2, verse 1 says this: "Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod." You might be confused, King Herod, you know, we hear it all the time, but at the same time, we know the Roman Empire had conquered, right? And Herod was a Idumean or a Nabataean by ancestry who had aligned himself with the Roman Empire in such a way that when they conquered the Jews, they had placed him over them to rule and report back to them. He had the ruling position for the region. People literally called him the King of the Jews. And he would report to Rome as he reigned over them for over three decades of his life. Jesus' birth happens in the last few years of Herod's reign. And so verse 1 continues, "About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, 'Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" Your Bible might call them magi. Maybe you've sung a song about them. "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we travis afar, field and fountain, moor, mountain." I'm not going to sing it following yonder star. Why? Why is it three kings? And wait, weren't they supposed to be wise men or magi? Who called them kings? That's actually a tradition that started a few centuries after the fact. Some early Christians, a few hundred years later, started calling them kings in an effort to tie them to Psalm 72:11, which says all kings will bow down before him and all nations will serve him, which is just a reminder, right, that we need to be careful to let Scripture speak to us, not try to make it say what we want it to say, right? They weren't kings. We can keep the song. It's fun. But they weren't kings, and there weren't three of them. Tradition says there were three because there were three gifts. But in reality, it was probably more like a dozen of these wise men or magi. And they would have had attendants and servants and others traveling with them. Why? Because they were part of a priestly caste that involved astrology, demonology, wisdom, magic. They would have been leading figures in both the religious and political spheres of their nation. So why would these pagan priests, priestly figures, even know about a Jewish prophecy? Centuries before, Babylon had taken captive Jewish people when they conquered the Jews and relocated many of them back to Babylon. You may remember the stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They were part of those groups that were exiled there. And while many had returned to Israel over the centuries, there was still a remnant there, which is why pagan religious leaders in those lands were aware of and even familiar with Jewish prophecies, like the prophecy Balaam had made in Numbers 24:17. A star will rise from Jacob, a scepter will emerge from Israel. And so when they saw this star, it captured their interest. These wise men traveled 900 miles to learn more about it. They would have spent months preparing, getting the resources ready, and then months traveling to investigate this star they had seen, all because they had seen a star. Or did they? Have you ever struggled? Like, it makes sense to me that you could see a star and it give you a direction to go in. Sailors have done that for centuries, right? But the idea that a star up in the sky could pinpoint an exact house, spoiler alert, it does later in the passage, used to mystify me. How could that actually be possible? And I believe it was a more direct intervention from God that guided them than we might realize at first glance. Throughout the Bible, angels are referred to as stars. And throughout the Christmas story, we see a lot of angelic intervention, intervening to Mary, to Joseph, to the wise men later, right? That there's multiple times. And to me, that makes so much sense, right? An angel guiding them, of course, could take them to an exact location. But I'm getting ahead. Whether it was a celestial event or an angel, the point Matthew is making is this. God was actively leading people who were willing to follow. And so the wise men spent months preparing and traveling the 900 miles to arrive in Jerusalem and ask King Herod about this newborn king of the Jews, which Herod just took incredibly well. Right? It says in verse 3, King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. Now, the Hebrew phrase translated everyone in Jerusalem here specifically refers to the religious and political leadership in Jerusalem. Right? It's not every single person. It's all of the religious leaders and the political leaders. They're disturbed. Which is surprising. Shouldn't they have been excited? Shouldn't they have been thrilled? Is the Messiah actually coming? Perhaps they were too preoccupied with their own power and status. And the arrival of a Messiah, which outwardly they would have claimed to have desired, was a threat to their status, to their wealth, to their power. We know they certainly felt that way a few decades later when they led the charge to crucify and kill Jesus. Verse 4 says, Herod called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men. And he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. Remember, these wise men were from 900 miles away. There wasn't the internet, newspapers, social media, texting, all the different. They would have had no real knowledge or framework around Herod or Herod's reputation. And so they took Herod at his word. We'll go find him so he can come worship him. I feel like there was one red flag they could have noticed, though. And it's this, and it might not be the one you're thinking of. Why were they, as outsiders, the only ones willing to make the journey? Bethlehem was only 6 miles from Jerusalem. Right? It was just a drop in the bucket of what they had already journeyed. Why weren't any of these other religious leaders jumping at the opportunity to see this newborn king? Verse 9 says, after this interview, the wise men went their way. And the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were traditional gifts for royalty or people with high religious, political, or social status. By the time they arrived, Jesus would have been a toddler between 1 and 2 years old, right? Because of the journey, when the star had appeared, all this time going by. It had been a long process and journey. Verse 12 says this, when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route. For God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. It wasn't even that simple, right? Finding another route when Herod ruled this land and had soldiers everywhere would have added a great deal more travel time for them to avoid Herod's forces and make this 900-mile journey back home. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutality, his jealous rage, is just horrific. In a town the size of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, this would have amounted to anywhere from 10 to 30 young toddler boys that were murdered. It would have been devastating for the entire community. Everyone would have had family or close friends who lost a child through that rage, through that outburst. I've heard some people take the approach to this passage celebrating God's protection of Jesus, that God will care for those he loves, which, I'll be honest, has always rubbed me kind of wrong. Because I look at it and go, man, would these 10 to 30 families felt like God had loved and protected them? I don't think anyone in that town had felt cared for God in that moment, why was only Joseph warned to flee? Verse 7 says, Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah. Weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. Jesus had arrived behind enemy lines, and Satan's counterstrike, his attempt to take him out, was absolutely heartbreaking. He used the paranoia and selfishness of Herod, this regional king, and the corrupt religious leaders of the day to try and kill Jesus long before his ministry ever began. The Christmas story can be terrifying at times. Right? We don't put this part on the cards. Why? Because it was and it is a war, a spiritual war in which God was and is reclaiming his creation from the false god humanity has chosen to follow. And yet, ultimately, Satan's attacks fail. The Messiah escaped and would grow up to provide salvation for all of us. There's two big ideas that jump out at me as I look at this passage, as I consider these 18 verses. And the first one is this, that God's mission is our spiritual good. God's mission is our spiritual good. What does this brutal piece of the Christmas story teach us? The spiritual warfare we are surrounded with is not primarily over our physical being, right? That God is not laboring to protect our physical well-being nearly as much as he is focused on our spiritual well-being, on our hearts and our souls. It's why the Bible doesn't promise that we'll be exempt from suffering when we follow him. We live in a broken world. We live in a war zone. And this life is just a tiny piece of eternity, and God's mission is for your eternity to be with him, for you to be restored to a full relationship with him, not because this life doesn't matter, but because it's only one small part of your much larger story. It's why Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we don't look at the troubles we can see now, rather we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen, for the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Paul was writing people going through brutal suffering and persecution, and he wasn't minimizing the pain they were going through, right? This passage, my point about God's concern with our spiritual good, does not minimize the horror of what these families experience in Bethlehem. The heartbreak they felt at the brutal loss of their young sons was awful. But it's the things that we can't see that we can cling to for hope, not the troubles in front of us now. Salvation is guaranteed because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Herod and these other leaders were blinded by Satan. They fell victim to his lies. But Matthew records these words of Jesus to his followers that were able to see the truth, that were able to see and recognize what God was saying and believe. Matthew records Jesus saying, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." Do you see? Do you hear? I think Herod's sin is a warning to us about the dangers of spiritual blindness. The sin of these religious leaders who thought they knew the scriptures so well and yet were so blinded because of their own selfishness. Their story is a challenge to our faith. It's an invitation to align ourselves with God's values, God's priorities. Which brings me to kind of the second big idea that jumps out at me from this passage. Is God our priority? Is God your priority? In some ways, the most shocking part of this story to me is that these pagan priests travel 900 miles in response to God, But God's people, these religious leaders in Jerusalem, were not bothered to travel 6 miles. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, essentially what they said to the wise men was, hey, let us know how it goes. Right? Like, could you go check it out and let us know? I mean, they didn't have cars, but even 6 miles is just a couple hours walk. And yet, they didn't go, which seems ridiculous. And yet, how often do we choose comfort or convenience or material things and status and so on over God? Now, to be clear, we told you all to stay home today. So if some of you are going, I live 6 miles from the church, you have a pass today. We're talking about bigger picture things than this moment in our snow. Right? In John 21, after Jesus' resurrection, he appears to the disciples while they were fishing. Jesus was standing on the shore, and the moment Peter realized that it was Jesus on the shore, he jumps in the water and starts swimming. Right? There was a passion. There was an excitement. There was like a, I don't have time to wait for this boat to get there. I am getting to Jesus now. And I thought of that as I thought about the lack of excitement these leaders had for the arrival of the Messiah 2,000 years ago. Do we have Peter's excitement and passion for the things of heaven? Or are we like these leaders in Jerusalem who couldn't be bothered to travel 6 miles to see the Messiah? Colossians 3:2 tells us to think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Where are our priorities? Are we focused on God or are we focused on something else? And I have two practical things that I think we can take away from all of this. That as we walk out of here this morning or as we get up from our couches at home, I want to challenge you to consider two things. And the first is this. I want to challenge you to consider the 6 mile checkpoints in your life. What do I mean by that? I have three questions that I think asking one or any of them can help open our eyes up to places in our life where we could be jumping at something being only 6 miles away or where we're not bothering with the 6 miles. And the first question I have is, what am I currently unwilling to inconvenience myself for spiritually? Has God been speaking to you in some way, some area of your life where you need spiritual growth and you haven't been doing it? You're unwilling to travel those 6 miles. Where do I know Jesus' will, but I'm not actively moving towards him? Are there places in your life that God has shown you you need to change, that you need to grow, that you need to work on, that you need to mature, that you need to develop? I can think of a few for me right now. Right? Are there places that God has called you to work in your life? You know Jesus' will, but you're not actively moving toward it. Third question. Third 6 mile checkpoint question is this: where has comfort replaced obedience in my life? You know, I remember when I was a young person, the excuse I oftentimes use that I warn teens about now is this. I would say, you know I need to get serious about God in these different ways, and I'm gonna do that when I become an adult. Right? Like, I will get to it when it counts, when I'm old. And then I realized as I got older, man, the longer we wait to go after those things, the harder it gets to do it, right? That our young people have the biggest advantage when it comes to this question, where has comfort replaced obedience in my life? Because they can build habits of obedience younger. But for those of us, whatever stage we're at, ask the question, where has comfort replaced obedience in my life? The religious leaders knew the prophecy, but it wasn't worth acting on for them. We need to be like these wise men, willing to go any distance to get to God. The second practical thing that I think we can walk out of here with is this. I want to invite you to name the loss. 2,000 years ago, Jesus' arrival, the gift that we celebrate, rightfully so, was also a moment of profound loss and pain. And for some of us, Christmas includes lament. If this time of the year brings pain for you, don't ignore it, don't run from it. Name the loss. Bring that pain to God. Acknowledge it. Go through it. Reach out to others, your small group, close Christian friends, the pastors. Fill it out on the connection card. Let us know how can we support you, whether through presence, through prayer, through joining you in your lament. I want to close with these words from 1 Peter 5:10. The spiritual warfare that rages around us brings suffering, but we are able to celebrate the hope we have because of God's victory that will stand throughout all of eternity. 1 Peter 5:10 says this, in his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't hide the pain and the sorrow, the warfare that happened around the arrival of Jesus. God, we ask that as we celebrate Jesus' arrival this season, that you would help us to be like these wise men, to go after you, whatever the cost, that there would never be a moment that we'd look back and go, oh, it was just 6 miles and I didn't do it. God, I ask for those who are suffering, where grief is a part of this holiday, that you would give them strength, that you would give them comfort, that you would give peace, that you would give support, that you would surround them with people that can help encourage and bless and lament with them. God, we rejoice that regardless of the pain, regardless of the suffering, regardless of Satan's counterstrikes, you win this war. And because you win, we win. In your name, amen.